And let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we serve such a great God who is willing to reach down and love us. And Father, we can't get over how much you love us. And Father, I pray this morning that we would understand what you desire from us. Help us, Lord, to quit making all the excuses we tend to make for not doing what we should. And help us, Lord, to do the things that you've called us to do. And I pray, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, that we would do what we're called to do. Help us, Father, to be receptive, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a number of years ago now that I started this church. 29 this year. Wow. Connie's getting old. It is hard for me to imagine all the things that have happened in these last 29 years. Now we have our granddaughter very soon to be here. Although Amy's upset. Ladies, you will remember when you were about to give birth to your child and you were within the last few weeks and you went to see the doctor and the doctor said, nope, nothing's happening. That's what Amy heard this week. Nope, nothing's happening. So be praying for my daughter. She is ready. Is that mic bothering you? Yeah, it was. She is ready to go, but Elizabeth is not ready to come. So if she don't come soon, the doctor said by the 15th of January, he's going to make sure that the baby does come. So we can be taking a trip here real soon. But it's hard to imagine all the things that have happened over the past few years. But, you know, I think back as to why I did this thing. Why did I start this church? If I could take all the reasons and just sum them up into two, it would be this. The first would be to win the lost to Jesus Christ. The reason we started this church is so that in this area we can take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and share it with our neighbors and tell them how they could have a relationship with Jesus so that they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. That's what I wanted to do. Then there's a second thing. Second thing is this, that once they receive Jesus as their Savior, or once we met other Christians who were already saved and they came and became part of what we're doing here, our desire was to help Christians to grow in their relationship with Christ. To help them become what God wants them to do and to be. You know what God wants us to do and to be? Perfect. Perfect. Another word for that is mature. In other words, God wants us to grow up spiritually. So we started this church to win the lost of Christ and then to help Christians to grow up. And I've said this over the years. Let me just say it again. I've summed that up in one word, and I've done this for 29 years. You have grown up and you've reached the place that God wants you to be when you are absolutely, totally, completely obedient to God. When you can take God's words and say, yes, I'm doing that, 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 yes, I'm doing that. So my job as a pastor is to help you to grow up spiritually, to become spiritually mature. I've said over the years that if our church is ever going to do anything great, we need a plurality of godly men. That doesn't mean we need godly ladies. We do. But if we're going to do anything great for God, you know what, guys? We need you to step up to the plate, become spiritually mature husbands, love your wives, serve in the church, and grow up spiritually. We need men who will go home and lead their families and then come to church and lead our church. And not just come and warm a seat and then go home and never do anything in the church. In these 29 years, I've spent my life, sacrificed my life trying to do that, to lead people to Christ and help Christians to grow up. Along the way, I have seen Christians fall by the wayside. I have seen Christians reach points in their lives, at least professing Christians, reach points in lives where they say, I don't want to do that anymore. I've had enough. I don't want to serve God. And come up with all kinds of excuses and all kinds of reasons not to go to church, not to come here to church, not to do what God wants them to do, and basically just do whatever they want to do, but God gets out of their life. And let me say this morning. I love you enough that when that happens, I will confront you. I will come to you, and I will say, look, you're heading in the wrong direction. And if you don't get your life right, then you can face the wrath of God. I love my kids enough to do that too. That is why when my kids were growing up, we spent time in their lives and we spanked them, dare I say that, when they did things wrong, and we disciplined when they did the wrong thing. And I see too many churches today that are in a desire to grow, are taking 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and ripping it out of their Bible and saying, we'll just forget about that. Because you know what often happens when I confront people and I confront their sin? Often what happens, they say, oh, I don't want that. I'm not coming to this church anymore. And along the way, there are people who used to come to church here and don't come here anymore because, not all of them, but because some of them, I've confronted their sin and they didn't like that and they've walked away hating me. All you got to do is go on the internet or go on Facebook and you can see people who talk about me and don't like me because I've done that. Now, there's other people who have moved and other people who've, you know, done other things. In fact, I just got an email a couple months ago from Kevin Kaminsky. And he wrote me an email and he said, Pastor, I just want you to know my whole Christian foundation was gotten at Open Door Baptist Church and I want to thank you for that. That was great getting that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is all about what happens when you get your life out of whack and what the church should do. Let's look at it. I want you to notice several things in this chapter. Number one, the need for church discipline. The need for church discipline. Verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. So we might ask, why is church discipline necessary? Number one, because of the testimony of the church. Paul says here, it is reported that in your church there's sexual immorality going on. It is reported out there. People know about your church, the Corinthian church, and they know that your church is full of immorality. You know, even more than in Paul's day, we have Facebook today, we have the internet today, we have email today, we have satellite TV today, we have television today, we have radio. Within seconds, whatever you do can be splattered all over the place. And most people think, well, no one will know what I'm doing. I want you to know, people find out what you're doing. And when you mess up your life, when you do something sinful, when you do something wrong, it affects the testimony of everybody that comes to this church and affects the testimony of this church. So if you say, look, I want to go out and I don't want to follow God, I don't want to live for God, but I want to be a church member at Open Door and I'm going to just do things that are wrong because I don't really care about God or care about God's word, but you're a member at Open Door Baptist Church, when you do that, you affect everybody that comes to this church. When you go on Facebook and you say things and do things and people know that you're a member here at this church, it affects every person here. I want you to think about it for a moment. If I were to go out and I were to say, you know what, I'm married to Connie But I don't care about Connie anymore. Rosemary's my girlfriend. And me and Rosemary, we're going to take off because she's Italian. Connie's just a mix of we don't know what. And my mother always said, get a good Italian girl. So Rosemary and I are going to take off. Connie's done with. Frank's done with. And we take off. I want you to know, every single one of you that come to this church, you're going to be affected by that. And this church is going to be just about unable to do anything in the community. Think about what has happened to the Catholic Church because of what priests were doing. There are some people here this morning that are here who used to go to a Catholic church, but when all this thing came out about priests, they left the Catholic Church and they're now here. So what you do affects everybody else around you. So Paul says, look, you know, where he was, and he wasn't at Corinth, he says, I'm hearing about your church. What I'm hearing is not good. So we need to get involved in church discipline because of the testimony of the church, but also because, you know what? Church members sin. Church members sin. Is there anybody here this morning that's perfect? Anybody? Linda? Linda Jones says she is. Is that because you're the good Linda? I was just going to ask that. If you're the good Linda, then the bad Linda is gone. But we're going to have a good conversation when Linda Sowers gets back. Linda Sowers is out visiting her daughter, so we'll have some fun with that. You know, we sin. What should we as Christians do when we sin? Our responsibility when we've done something wrong is to go to God, confess our sin, repent of our sin, turn away from our sin and get our life right with God. And if we have been involved with other people in our sin, if we have affected them, if we've sinned against them, then we have a responsibility to go to them and get their forgiveness for what we've done. And not make excuses. Quit, you know, with all the excuses why it's okay for us to sin. We are to get our life right. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't do that. You know, we want to take the old proverbial rug and we want to sweep everything under the rug and pretend that we didn't sin, or we want to say it's not my fault, it's your fault. I didn't do anything wrong. It's your fault. Sometimes we don't do that. And we need to be confronted. We need to be confronted by the church. We need to be confronted by other Christians. You know what? We need to be really careful. When we are confronted, we need to be careful that we don't say something like this. Why is everybody always picking on me? And our response should be, yeah, I'm so glad that you love me so much that you are willing to confront my sin and point out to me the wrong that I've done. And you love me so much that you're willing to come and help me to get right. That should be our response. That should be our response. There was sin going on in Corinth. He says here in verse 1, it was sexual immorality. He says even among the Gentiles, this kind of immorality didn't go on. Man has his father's wife. So he's with his stepmother committing sexual immorality. And the word has here is a present tense. So this is a sin that is continuing to go on and it has not stopped. It is unrepentant sin. It was still going on. And I want you to notice, secondly, this morning, the failure to proceed with church discipline. The failure. The Corinthian church failed. Notice verse 2. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on this, or on the one who did this. just as if I were present. This church failed. I want you to notice what is interesting in this passage. Paul writes this letter, and notice he does not talk to the guy who is sinning. He doesn't confront the guy who's involved in immorality. What does he do? He confronts the entire church. And he says to the entire church, why didn't you take this guy and put him out of the church? The church reaction to this church member's sin was wrong. Verse 2 says they were proud of his actions. Now, there was a church on Main Street, right here in Scranton, not long ago, maybe a couple years ago now. And the pastor was living with his girlfriend. You may know the story. And they interviewed the church members, and they said, did you know about this? And they said, yes. And they said, well, what about it? They said, oh, we're okay with it. So you have a pastor who's living with his girlfriend, and what does the church say? We're okay with it. It's all right. This church, the Corinthian church, they said, we're proud. They not only did not put the man out of the fellowship, they did not only did not get involved in church discipline, but they tolerated the sin. You know, we hear so much today that we're supposed to be tolerant. Paul confronts this church for being tolerant. Their tolerance was wrong. They were proud. They were puffed up about it. They should have been filled with grief. They should have been sad over his sin. But they weren't. Let me stop for a second. You may ask this morning, I've mentioned the word several times, church discipline. You may ask, what is church discipline? Hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians 5 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Church discipline is found in Matthew 18. It begins in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. So someone sins against you, they've wronged you, what should you do? Well, get on the phone and tell everybody what they did. No. You should go back to the person and let them know that they have hurt you, that they have sinned against you. If he listens to you, you've won over your brother. The whole purpose is to win over your brother. The whole purpose is restoration. You're trying to restore the relationship. Now, let me say this very clearly. This does not mean that every time someone offends you, you ought to go running to them and confronting them. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. So in the vast majority of the cases, when you have been offended, you know what? You ought to, in love, cover it over. But there may be some times where you can't and you need to confront the situation. What do? You go just between the two of you. Just between the two of you. You don't call the deacons. You don't call the pastor. You don't call someone else. You go just between the two of you and you get that thing right. Say, Rich and I have a problem. I stuck his tire with my knife. And he went out after church and found all his tires flat. You know, what should he do? Come running back into church and say, hey, everybody, pastor just stuck a knife in my tire. Isn't he a rotten guy? No, he ought to come to me. Of course, he probably should wait until I put the knife down, but he ought to come to me and say, hey, pastor, what are you doing? Shouldn't do that. And his goal is not just to knock me down. His goal is to try to restore the relationship we have. Now, sometimes that doesn't happen. Verse 16. But if he will not listen, What do you do if you confront the person, they will not listen? Notice, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So now Rich came to me, I didn't listen. I said, I don't really care. I'm going to stab your tires every time I see you drive in the parking lot. What does he then do? Well, he goes and he finds two or three others. Let me say, spiritually mature two or three others. Not two or three others where you can kind of sit around and gossip and just attack and slander and rip the person apart, but two or three others that are going to gather together and bathe the matter in prayer and spiritually mature people who love the person, want to go reach out to that person and win that person back, restore that person back. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, you've brought two or three others, it is confirmed that I did stab Rich's tires, but I won't listen. Notice, tell it to the church. At that point, it is to be brought before the entire church. If you refuse to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Well, taking a pagan and tax collector in those days were non-Christians, most of them, and they were people that you didn't invite to dinner. They were people that you didn't hang out with. They were not your close friends. They were the people that you really wanted to avoid. So what it's saying here is you got a professing Christian, a professing church member. You've gotten them one-on-one. They wouldn't listen. So you brought two or three others, and they still won't listen. You brought it before the church. They still won't listen. The Bible then says you have no other choice than to put them out of the church. And that is the ultimate end of church discipline. The idea, even at that point, is to try to restore the relationship. Paul's going to talk about that in a second here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But it is this process that we speak of when we're talking about church discipline. So turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And by the way, I did not stab Rich's tires if they are flat. It was Joe McNally. So notice verse 3. I'm just kidding. I think. Verse 3. He says, even though I'm not physically with you, I've passed judgment on this guy. Paul says, look, if you're not going to pass judgment on the guy, I am. So Paul, in absentia, says, I pass judgment on this guy because of his sin. I confront his sin. He needs to get his life right. He needs to repent. He's saying to the church, if you're not going to do it, then I will. They had failed to confront the situation with church discipline, so Paul says, I will. Notice thirdly in this passage the reasons why we ought to be involved in this process. I want to give you three. It's found in our passage. Here's the first one, verse 5. Verse 4 and 5. The whole purpose is to restore the sinning church member. So the reason why we ought to confront and then confront with two or three and then confront with the church is restoration of the sinning church member. Notice verse 4 and 5. When you are assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am with you. In spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul says, look, the whole purpose of confronting this guy and dealing with church discipline is so that he might be restored. That's what these two verses are talking about. The sinful nature, the flesh, physical body, that part of us that is sinful, that might be destroyed, but that his soul might be saved. You know, it's very possible that the sinning church member really isn't a Christian and they faked everybody out. And if we don't confront their sin, they're going to think living in sin is okay. Or it may be possible that this person just headed in the absolute wrong direction. If we don't confront it, they are just going to keep going in the wrong direction. You know, a lot of times Christians will say, oh, it's not my problem. I don't want to get involved. If I get involved, you know, the situation's always messy, so I just don't want to get involved. I want you to know when you say that, you know what you're saying? I don't love this person enough to make myself uncomfortable. I want you to know I do. I do love you enough to get myself in uncomfortable situations. And I'm willing to confront your sin when I need to help you to get your life right with God and everybody else around you. I don't like to do it, but I am willing to do it. Paul says, look, hand him over that he'll get his life right. There is a difference between judging in order to condemn and judging in order to restore. Paul says, I pass judgment on him so that we will save his soul. Paul is not saying, you know, that guy's a real jerk and I just can't stand him. And everybody else, I want you to know, if anyone ever left the church, I wish he would. He's not saying that. You know, most Christians are under the mistaken idea that we should never judge. A lot of Christians think, well, the Bible says we're not to judge. I want you to know the Bible does say we are to judge. But in certain situations, as we'll see as we read further, Paul says, I pass judgment on them. The whole goal is restoration, that his soul may be saved. Well, you know, it's the second reason for being involved in church discipline is the effect on the church. Notice verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Beware of the yeast. Paul uses yeast as an example. You know, you get a tiny little bit of yeast and you work it into a dough, and doesn't it impact the entire batch of dough? You know the old saying, right? One bad apple, one rotten apple does what? Destroys a whole bunch. Remember the story of Achan? Achan went and took some of the things in Jericho that he should not have taken. He sinned against God. And because of that one man's sin, the Bible tells us that in the next battle the Israelites got involved in, over 20,000 Israelites died because one man did a wrong thing. One person within this church can have an impact on the entire church. That's what Paul is saying. I want you to know, your sin, your decisions, your choices doesn't involve just you. You make the wrong choice, you affect your whole family. You make the wrong choice, you infect your entire church. There's a third reason that we see here. It's found in verse 7 and 8. Look again at verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. What is Paul saying here? Let me just simplify it like this. What Paul is saying is that the reason Jesus died is that you might walk in obedience to God. The reason Jesus died is that you might be holy. And that's the way we ought to live our lives. We ought to walk in holiness. So the third reason why we ought to be involved in church discipline is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ died that we might walk a holy life, that we might walk a righteous life. And you know, as church members, we have a responsibility to each other, to help each other to live the way we ought to live. And if your idea of church membership is simply to come here to church on Sunday and leave and not get involved in other lives, you have a wrong idea of what church membership is all about. I want you to know you have a responsibility to me that if my life gets messed up, you need to confront me and say, hey, Tom, your life's messed up. Let me help you to get right. And I have that same responsibility to you. That's what church membership's all about. We're part of a spiritual family. We're here to help each other. And if we overlook each other's sin, then what we're saying is we really don't love one another. We really don't care about one another. That we're willing to see someone's life destroyed and we're just going to walk away because we really just don't care. Well, notice fourthly the scope of church discipline. I gave you three reasons, motivations for church discipline. Notice this is the fourth thing in the main outline in its scope of church discipline. Who is involved in church discipline? Whose sin ought we to confront? Well, let me first of all say it does not include non-church members or non-Christians. It does not include non-church members and non-Christians. Notice verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. Paul says, do not associate with immoral, greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. Don't associate with those kind of people. Well, when he said that, he was not talking about non-Christians. He says, look, if that were the case, we'd have to leave this world. And isn't that the truth? I mean, all you got to do is go to work. Go to the grocery store. In fact, all you have to do is go shopping at Christmas time. And you find out just how evil and sinful people are. Paul is not talking about the non-Christian. He's talking about Christian church members. Follow with me in verse 11 and 12. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or a greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, I want you to know that this list here is a sample list. Paul does not include all kinds of sin. What Paul is really talking about here is those who profess to be a Christian, but are living in unrepentant sin. You profess to be a Christian, maybe you're a church member, but you are living in unrepentant sin. The Bible says if that is true of you, that the responsibility of the church is to not even eat with you. If you were not willing to listen to one-on-one, you weren't willing to listen to two or three that come and confront your sin, you weren't willing to listen to the entire church, you are just living in continual unrepentant sin. The Bible says the church should remove that person from church membership. They should take that person, put them outside of the church, and it should even go to the point where they're not even willing to eat with you because you're living in sin. And the hope is that because of such actions, you will finally repent of your sin and get it right with God. In fact, notice verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. The word associate in this passage is a word that means keep close, intimate company, to intermingle with. Paul says if you have someone who professes to be a Christian and they're not willing to live a Christian life, they're living in unrepentant sin, he says, look, don't intermingle with them. And the end result is if you absolutely must because they're not willing to repent of their sin, he says, expel them from the church. Are we not to judge those inside the church? You know, a lot of Christians and people, when they're confronted with their sin, will say things like, why is everybody picking on me? Or, who are you to judge me? What gives you the right to judge me? The Bible says you ought not to judge anybody. Or a whole bunch of other excuses and reasons why they're unwilling to repent of their sin. Paul says, When a person is unwilling to repent of sin, then we have the responsibility as a church to confront that sin, and ultimately, if they continue to live in that sin, to expel them from our membership. One writer, a commentator, wrote it this way. It is not that everyone in the church must be perfect, for that is impossible. Everyone falls into sin and has imperfections and shortcomings. The church is in some ways a hospital for those who know they are sick. They have trusted Christ as Savior and they want to follow Him as Lord, to be what God wants them to be. It is not the ones who recognize their sin and hunger for righteousness that are to be put out of the fellowship, but those who persistently, unrepentantly continue a pattern of sin about which they have been counseled and warned. We are living in a day where most churches are unwilling to confront sin, because the thing that matters most to them is how many chairs are filled. And as a church, we ought to be concerned about how many chairs are filled, but not at the price of disobedience to God. Not at the price of not doing what God wants us to do. Because if all we're going to do is fill a building and not do what God wants us to do, we ought to close the doors today. Because any organization can do that, and that is not what God wants the church to do. Is there sin in your life, Christian? Professing Christian? Are there things in your life that you know you are doing and they are wrong? Repent of it. Confess it. Get it right with God. Stop making excuses and get it right with God. That is what God wants us to do. Let's pray. Father God, help us to be the church. Help us, Lord, to love You. And because we love You, we want to obey You. And Father, help us to love each other. Help us to love each other enough to reach out to each other and lift one another up and make sure that we are doing what You want us to do. Father, help us as a church not just to teach Your word, but help us, Lord, to teach Your word, and in doing so, call for obedience to Your word. And Father, as we look forward to this year, help us to walk in righteousness and holiness, because we love You. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.